2 Kings chapter 25 tonight, as we come to the end of the study in the Kings, we kind of find the wrap-up sad and disheartening, the reality of what has been in the hearts of the people for many years has now become the reality of their lives. Just a note, a warning perhaps for many, I believe, who have the tendency to try and do things outwardly without the heart being really intimate with God. The people knew the ordinances, they knew the practices, but their hearts were not into what God wanted for them. And their rebellious hearts eventually did lead to a manifestation of the rebellious life. And this is the way it works for us. People say, well, wait a minute, we all have that kind of rebelliousness in us, don't we? Yep. And it's not that you don't have it and that you're abnormal if you do. You're very normal if you have it. It's what you do with it that's important. So they were supposed to, by God's instruction, come to Him. When they had issues and when they had hard hearts and when they had stubbornness in their spirit, they were to come to the Lord and say, Lord, help me, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. May I do what your word says and thus be sanctified, be changed. But they didn't do that because they really didn't want what the Lord had for them. So the rebellion they harbored in their hearts eventually came out in their life. This is a sad reality for many, isn't it? That those that would kind of play around with things inwardly, eventually it becomes a reality outwardly. And this is the case with the whole nation of Israel and Judah. They had all but a few gone this direction. And now comes the reality of the rebellion, which is captivity in Babylon. Babylon means rebellion. It means that rebellious spirit. And this is going to be what the people have to endure now. Now, it's interesting. God is going to bring this upon them, and people have a problem with this occasionally. Why does God allow this captivity to take place? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, he warned them that it would be so, didn't he? He told them for many years, in fact, as we will discover, 400 years have passed since Solomon was on the scene. 400 years have gone by. 400 years of prophets warning, of men of God coming to the people over and over again, God himself declaring through the prophets and through his word that this was coming to pass if they didn't stop. Wow, 400 years is a long time, isn't it? You see, God has been long-suffering with his people. He has watched as they have rebelled again and again and again, have turned away from him over and over and over again. And I found myself in the midst of this study thinking and saying to myself, boy, these people are ignorant. I mean, how many times, Lord, are you going to tell them to stop it? And you know what the Lord said, right? That still small voice, how many times do I have to tell you to stop it? How often do you have to hear the word, the prophets, if you would, telling you that something's going to come up in your life if you don't stop that kind of behavior? You quit thinking about those things or else they're going to pop up in your life in reality. You quit messing around with that, harboring that in your heart, or else it's going to come out in your life somewhere. And lo and behold, if it isn't dealt with, folks, with confession, repentance, obedience to his word, sure enough, my life, your life, God is not partial to persons. It will certainly come to pass. So he declared it would happen, thus fulfilling his word, He will allow the people to be taken into captivity for 70 years. They'll be taken, locked up, so to speak, bound up in chains in Babylon for 70 years. And God's going to allow it. In fact, people say, well, Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon here who really did all this stuff, and he was the destruction of Israel and Judah. No, no, no. He was nothing more than a tool in the hand of God. It was God's doing. Nebuchadnezzar just happened to be fitting the bill, if you would. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar will get his discipline, his punishment, if you would, for doing the evil he did. But it was God's allowing this to happen. For the children of Israel needed this, just as you and I need discipline when we have gone to that degree into rebellion. I am thankful, and people say, you're nuts. But I'm thankful for the discipline God gives. I really am. I'm thankful when God says, that's enough, and lays something out in my heart, in my thinking, or in my life, practically, physically even, where I have to stop and say, okay, I get it. I understand. I don't like it, but I like what it does. What does it do? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us, no discipline seems fun or joyous at the time it's happening, but grievous. It's a grievous thing to be disciplined by God, but it bears out, it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I don't like it, the discipline part, but I do like and appreciate what it brings about. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. This is what God is after. He wants the people of his to be enjoying the peaceable fruit of righteousness, not the unpeaceable, unrestful fruit of rebellion. So they have to get a taste of it, the reality of rebellion, in order for them to see, perhaps, that that's not really what they thought it would be. The fruit of the rebellion is captivity and bondage. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is joy, peace, goodness. It's all the good things God wants for me in his righteousness that I really am longing to enjoy, even though a big part of me still seeks rebellious ways. And God knows how to deal with that, as we'll see. So, what we've kind of discovered is Zedekiah in the last chapter was made king. Zedekiah, after a period of time, began to rebel against the king of Babylon. Zedekiah was in rebellion all those years of his life, and yet now when he gets a taste of the reality of captivity because of rebellion, he decides to rebel against the king of rebellion. But as we pointed out last week, you can't just rebel against the enemy without turning to the Lord. You can't just say, okay, Satan, I'm done with you. I'm finished. You're out of my life, right? You can't do that. Not unless you turn to the Lord for your help. God is my refuge and my helper. He's the one that bails me out. He's the one that gives me strength. I can't do that on my own. I'm no match for the enemy. See? So he tries. Zedekiah tries. In verse 1 of chapter 25, it says, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. So they came and had a camp out around the city. They just pitched their tents and were there for the duration, as long as it was going to take to besiege the city. And the city was besieged, verse 2, unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So Zedekiah trying to rebel against Babylon didn't work, and the city was besieged. This was foretold, by the way, in Jeremiah chapter 32. And we have to kind of bounce around to Jeremiah and some other scriptures as well tonight to kind of get the blanks filled in. This was already foretold. Now, I'll just read it to you so you can kind of see what I'm talking about here. But in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, in verse 2, "For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Now Zedekiah, verse 3, king of Judah had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and it shall take it." He throws Jeremiah in the prison. Jeremiah was always in and out of prison because he told the truth. Because the kings, especially this king, Zedekiah, didn't like hearing the truth. And Jeremiah told him that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and take the city, just like he's taking it right here. He was already warned of this, you see. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, verse 3, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. So the king's trying to bail out. Now, I need to read this, chapter 21 of Jeremiah. And just let me read it. Just hang with me here for a minute. This is what Jeremiah had already told about this. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. So he's asking Jeremiah to ask the Lord for us. And he says, For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us, if so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. Then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus shall you say to Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of the city. And verse 5, I myself will fight against you, God said to the people. God told Jeremiah to tell Zedekiah here to stop the fight. Don't even bother. Don't bother at this point. People say, well, wait a minute. This is the king of Babylon coming against Judah, and God's telling them through Jeremiah not to fight? And people would say, hey, I've got a spiritual application problem with that. But watch. God says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both men and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in the city, from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword, and he shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. And unto this people shalt thou say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death, God says. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. God says to Jeremiah, tell the people, if you stay here and fight, you're going to die. If you give up right now and let them take you captive, you'll live. Watch. Verse 10, For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus saith the Lord, Execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, Who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. Now here's the deal. God says to Jeremiah, tell the people this is the time of your discipline. And do not fight it. When it's time to deal with my own consequences for rebelliousness, my own stubborn, pathetic ways, and God says, okay, that's enough. You're going to have to deal with some things that are going to be the fruit of your doings. And this is the fruit of their doings. What? Captivity. But they don't want to go captive. See, they want to be rebellious, but they don't want to be captive. That's the way we are, isn't it? We want to be rebellious oftentimes, but we don't want to pay the consequences for rebellion. People want to have sex outside of marriage. They just don't want to get a venereal disease. People want to be perverse in their sexuality, but they don't want AIDS. You follow me? God says, absolutely not. If you want to do that, if you want to do this, if you want to do the other, then you're going to end up paying a price for that. There's going to be consequences. And I don't want you to fight it, God says. He tells them, don't you fight against this. This is my ordaining of discipline. And don't you rebel against that. Wow. This is hard to take, isn't it? Who wants to just lay down and take God's discipline? I mean, who wants to do that? Certainly not me. But I'm learning something here that's really important. When God says, this is the time, I want you just to let me do the disciplining. You ever spank your kids when they were little? And don't admit it, you might go to jail. No. I did. I spank my kids. But, you know, you always tell your kids now, this is going to hurt. It's going to hurt me, right? More than it's going to hurt you. And they'd look at you like, don't think so, Baldy. You know, don't think that's going to happen. You know, because the spanking, you know, will always hurt. But you know what I'm saying. If your child has done something and they continue to do something and they're just not learning, they're just not getting it, you know the discipline has to come. And they might look at you with them big eyes, you know. Don't do it, Daddy. You know. And it might break your heart, but, you know, the spanking comes nonetheless, right? Why? Because you're mean? Or because you love them enough to cause that discipline to be severe enough so that they won't continue in that behavior, because you know this is only the beginning for them. If that's so, their rebellion will continue on and they'll carry that up into their adult years, and who knows what they'll be doing. Undisciplined children, God says, are a burden, not only to the parents, but to society. Our world is full of them. Undisciplined kids that have grown up now they're undisciplined people, right? And the world's a wreck. Now, God says here, don't fight. And you tell your child, don't you? Because they put their hand back there on their bottom, right? And you tell them, get your hand off of there, right? Why? So I can spank your bottom, right? And they put their little hands back there. No, you know, sounds cruel, doesn't it? Probably sounds terrible. But you tell them, look, don't fight me on this. This is coming, whether you like it or not. And this could hurt more if you fight me on it, right? This is, in a sense, what God's saying to his people. Don't resist this. There's going to be 70 years of captivity. Already said it. It's going to happen. Don't fight. You'll just get hurt. You'll just die in the process. But they're not going to listen to him even in this, which means they really did need the discipline. Now, verse 5, the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king. King slipped out, went through the king's garden. He's heading out of town. He's trying to get away, Zedekiah is. But the Chaldees pursue after him, and the king was overtaken, it says, in the plains of Jericho. Verse 5, and all his army were scattered from him. So they caught him out there. No doubt he slipped through the king's garden up over the Mount of Olives and heads out to the plains of Jericho out there. But the Chaldeans were wise to him and probably circled around the side of the mountain and caught up to him and took him. Now, This particular event was also prophesied by another prophet named Ezekiel in chapter 12, verse 12. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to keep flipping if you don't want, but you can mark them down if you want to. It's interesting to me because Ezekiel and Jeremiah both were during this time. Verse 12 says, "And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulders in the twilight and shall go forth." This is the king. He's running away. "They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face that he see not the ground with his eyes." So this is the king, Zedekiah, sneaking out of Jerusalem, trying to get away. And then they catch him, and watch this. "They took the king," verse 6, "brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him." So he's brought before the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, not in Babylon, but there in Riblah, in the vicinity of Judah. "And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him into Babylon." What a terrible thing. This king is captured, trying to escape. It was already foretold that that would happen. They take him to the king of Babylon, who then places judgment upon him. And the last thing this king sees is his two sons murdered before his eyes. And then they pull his eyes out, gouge his eyes out. So the last thing in this man's memory is seeing his sons die. Terrible. That's the way they did it back then. An awful thing. Now, this was, again, foretold by Ezekiel. Interesting thing is that Jeremiah says in one text that this king would not see Babylon. Ezekiel says that he will, in a sense. And I need to clarify that because you might run across this later and go, hey, wait a minute. So Jeremiah 34, let me read this to you. It's interesting. I know I'm bouncing around a lot, but it's the last chapter. "Thou shalt not escape out of his hand," chapter 34, verse 3 of Jeremiah, "but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon." Now, it sounds like he's going to see Babylon, but I want you to note something. He says here, "that thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and you shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon." Now, look what Ezekiel says in chapter 12, verse 13. "My net also I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there." So people have looked at this and say, hey, that's a contradiction. But notice Jeremiah says that he'll see the king of Babylon and go to Babylon. Ezekiel simply says that he will die in Babylon, but shall not see Babylon. Well, what's the answer to this puzzle? Well, his eyes are plucked out. He sees the king in Judah, and then they kill his sons, and they take his eyes out. And then they haul him off to Babylon, where he goes and dies, but never sees it. You follow? Just a little tidbit there. Now, when they take him and kill him, or kill his sons and take his eyes out, it says that they bound him with fetters of brass. Brass is the metal of judgment. This is the judgment for this wicked king and his ways of rebellion. All his life, he's been a rebel, and he's kind of dealing with the events that are going to follow that rebellion. And don't think it's strange, folks, that one that was bound by sin in that way should now be bound by affliction. Don't think it's strange when you're afflicted in certain ways as a result of a sinful lifestyle. If I sow seeds of sin, I will reap consequences of that sin. Always will. Just the way it works. People say, well, yeah, but I'm a Christian now. Yeah. The sowing and reaping thing doesn't cross the lines of Christianity and say, oh, now you're immune to reaping and sowing. You still will reap what you sow. in life. And again, you know, people say, well, I don't know if that's true. Well, let me tell you something. If you, you know, do something really lame, you know, like drop two tabs of acid and go out and try and play with your chainsaw in the forest and cut your arm off, right? Well, you're forgiven. God forgives you for that idiotic thing that you did. However, you're still missing an arm. You with me? Your arm's still gone, right? And God's not going, oh, hey, you're a Christian, so I guess your arm's going to go back on. No, you're still going to reap what you sow. It's just the way it is. This man is now afflicted for his sinful ways. And people look at this and say, this is not right. This man was part of Judah. He was part of the children of Israel. Absolutely. God is allowing there to be a discipline. Now, you can be thankful to God that the discipline that we are engaged in as Christians isn't quite like this. However, there is a real parallel here lesson, I believe, and that is this. The sin, the rebellion in any person's life leads to blindness and bondage. I mean, here's the picture. Here's the guy, blind as a bat now, and he's in brass fetters, you know, chained up, being afflicted. And verse 8, in the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, nice name, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem. Here's the head man of the army of Babylon, Nebuzaradan. And he burnt the house of the Lord, verse 9 says, and the king's house and the houses of Jerusalem and every man's great house burnt he with fire. All the nice homes in Jerusalem were burnt. Everything was destroyed. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. They took all the metal, the brass, anything that was of any value at all, they took it out of the house of the Lord. Lots of brass. If you recall the building of the temple, there's lots of brass there. And they had a purpose in the brass. But again, the brass pictures picturesquely the judgment that's coming. And here's the thing. People say, well, man, verse 9 says they burnt the house of the Lord. You can't tell me that in God's discipline, he allowed his house, the temple, to be destroyed, to be burnt. I mean, how could he do that? Well, I think it's showing us something. God could care less about the external pomp and religious practices of people who inwardly have no concern for him at all. And I think the burning of the temple is a picture of that. He has no value placed on some building where people will go and mechanically go through the motions of worship and pretend. Read Isaiah chapter 1. It's a staggering statement God makes about people who come into his courts with this phony baloney type of worship. He says, I didn't ask for that. Don't even want to look at it. See? And here, he's showing, I think he doesn't care for all that external stuff when the true worship and word are neglected. People have neglected God's word here. They don't care about God, and yet they go to the temple, you know, and act like they're doing something spiritual for God by showing up, you know, and God says, huh, I don't care about the building. I wanted your hearts. I wanted your lives. I wanted your relationship with you. I didn't want the building to become some big deal. So he lets it burn. Now, he could have spared it. Keep in mind, God is God, and he could have put on, you know, this Nebuzaradan's mind or heart, hey, spare the temple. Okay, he could spare it, but he didn't. It was all an external thing for them. So God said, okay. And the pots, verse 14, and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away, and the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were gold in gold and silver, the captain of the guard took away anything valuable, the two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all the vessels without weight. I mean, there was just tons and tons and tons of this stuff taken away. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. Man, 18 cubits. A cubit's about 18 inches. So these pillars were huge. The chapiter upon it was brass, and the height of the chapiter, 3 cubits, and the wreathen work and the pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, all of brass. And like unto these had the second pillar with wreathen work. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and 5 men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host which mustered the people of the land, and 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these, brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. Now this description doesn't do justice to the horrific things that were going on while this besiegement was taking place. You can read parts of Jeremiah to get kind of the more graphic picture of what was happening. This was a terrible thing. The people were literally being dragged off, killed, maimed, whatever needed to happen to get this job done, it was being done. And people, again, will look at the reality of this and won't understand why God would allow something like this so terrible to happen. And people will say the same thing, folks, when it comes down to another season of time during the Great Tribulation. The rebellion of the world will culminate to such a degree that there will never be, never has been, a time like it in history. And it makes this captivity and besiegement look like a picnic. And people will say the same thing. Where's God? And what's he doing? And men will curse God, Revelation tells us. They'll curse him for the affliction and the trouble. Rather than what? Rather than repenting, turning to him, crying out to him. And it shows us something very interesting. Judgment does not produce repentance necessarily. It can produce cursing of God all the more. And people say, well, how do you know what's gonna cause what here? You don't. I don't know. You know, it's been well said that the sun, the heat of the sun, will melt the wax but harden the clay. The same sun. And the Son of God will have the same effect. Your heart will either melt before him or harden one way or the other. And I don't know why that is so. That's one of the great mysteries of all time, as far as I'm concerned, is why one man who's given a measure of faith will receive Christ, and one man who's given the same measure of faith will reject him. I don't know. It's a mystery I can't answer. But these people are dealing with something that God is allowing for the purpose of bringing about restoration. Well, this sounds terrible. They were terrible. The people were terrible. People always look at God when he allows something to happen, and they say, God's so mean. He's just letting it go. Just because he knew it was going to happen and warned them of that, you see. People say, well, it's his fault. No, it's not his fault. It's their fault. When I deal with a consequence of my sin, folks, it's not God's fault that I'm having to deal with it. Remember now, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. It's not God hunting you down, saying, oh, I'll get you for that, you know. He's just telling you, you sin, it'll find you out. There's always going to be a consequence for your sin. But you see, God is always blamed for allowing the consequences of our sin to be allowed to play out in our life. When for 400 years, and does anybody take that into account? For 400 years, he says, stop it, stop it, stop it, don't, quit it. See, worship me. Don't go there. Don't sacrifice your babies. Don't worship pagan gods. Don't go there. Don't do for 400 years. And now he says, okay, this is the result. It'll just have to play out. And everybody says, oh, God's being so mean. No. And by the way, at the end of the age, folks, when everything's wrapped up and this whole place is finished up with God's purpose and plan, you know what happens? God simply lets go of this place, and it's destroyed with fervent heat. You understand, scientists have this one blockage of their information on how things work in the universe. They don't quite understand how an atom stays together, because by all rights, it should completely blow apart. And they don't know what keeps that atom from totally blowing itself out of existence. So they call that element that they don't know of and can't see, they call it cosmic glue and all kinds of other little things they make up for it. We know what it is, don't we? The Bible tells us that he holds everything in his hand. He is what makes everything consist and the substance of it stay the way it's supposed to be. If he lets go of it, everything will just like that, with fervent heat, will completely disintegrate. So at the end of it all, God just lets go. And here, in a sense, folks, he's been keeping the people. He's been watching over them. He's been postponing his discipline. He's been holding back for how long? 400 years. Holding it back. Oh, I don't want to do this. He didn't want to do this. He didn't want to allow this to happen. He kept it from happening. He held them. He kind of coddled them, really. He loved on them. He didn't want this to happen. But like Peter says, God is not slack. Because many of these people were saying, well, he's never going to do anything about this. We can do what we want. Hey, just because God hasn't railed out the discipline yet, don't think he's not going to. And by the way, this isn't just for the children of Israel. You and me have this same tendency. People get away with something for a while, and they think, hey, all righty, he's just not watching, isn't he? Don't think that just because it hasn't happened yet, because God is patiently allowing you time. Don't think the discipline's not coming. It will. And these people were dealing with that. Seems like it's an awful time, and it is. And the king's men and the priests and the head guys of the nation were just wiped out by the king of Babylon, just like that. Gone. So the people that were left in the land were simply the poor, those that couldn't fight and those that couldn't resist. And verse 22 says, as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. Now, Ahikam and Shaphan, they were good men. They were among Josiah's administration. And so the son here, Gedaliah, hey, he seems like he's a pretty good guy. Well, Jeremiah tells us about him. Now, let me turn there. Jeremiah chapter 40. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he had taken him bound in chains among all that were carried away captive in Jerusalem and Judah. Jeremiah was taken with him, which were carried away captive into Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, the Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said. Now this is interesting. The captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, is telling Jeremiah what he knows the Lord is doing. He says, I know what the Lord... You don't think the enemy knows what the Lord's doing? Of course he does. Now, this is interesting. Now, watch what happens here. So he tells him, he's brought this evil on this place. The Lord hath brought it and done according as he has said, because you have sinned against the Lord, meaning the people, not Jeremiah specifically, and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you, people. I know what's going on, Nebuzaradan says. And now, behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come. I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee, whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go thither, go. So the captain of the guard takes Jeremiah and says, hey, I know what's going on here. The people have rebelled, and God is allowing the reaping to go on that they've sown. I understand that. But he says, I need to let you go. So you're free to go, he tells Jeremiah. And if you want to stay here, if you want to go there, wherever you want to go, the land is before you. You just go wherever you want. He's letting Jeremiah go. Why? Because Jeremiah was a godly man, and God had a purpose for him. He wasn't finished with Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, you know, was the prophet that preached for 40 years, and not one person listened, not one convert. Not one person ever came up to Jeremiah after he gave a knocked down, dragged out, you know, sermon. Nobody had ever come up and go, man, it was a good word, Jeremiah. Nobody. Not one person in 40 years. You'd think the guy would have given up, quit, you know. I'm not doing this anymore. In fact, Jeremiah talks about it, doesn't he? He says on a couple of occasions, I'm done. I'm not talking about the Lord anymore. I'm just finished. I've had enough of this. Nobody cares. Nobody's listening, right? Nobody ever says good word or anything like that. He says, I'm done. And then he says, but you know, the word of God was like fire in my bones, and I could not help it. I just had to talk about him. See, this is why I believe he's being let loose. He's going to go talk about the Lord, even if nobody listens. Even if nobody's paying any attention, Jeremiah is going to go out there with fire in his bones talking about God. So he lets him go, and it says in verse 6, then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah. So he stays there with the poor people. He stayed with those that were left behind there in Judah to kind of tend the land and just kind of make do, and he stays there to minister to them. He's a good shepherd, Jeremiah is. He could have taken off. He was instructed by the captain of the guard, the land's before you. You can go anywhere you want. Now, he could have just taken off, gone anywhere, gotten out of the country, moved as far away as he possibly could and start a new life. Maybe somebody over there will listen to me, he could have thought. But he doesn't. He stays with the flock. Jesus said, you'll know a true shepherd from a hireling, because when there's trouble, the shepherd stays with the flock. A hireling runs off at the sign of trouble. Jeremiah is a good shepherd, sticks around. And when all the captains of the armies, verse 23, they and all their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah. Even Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumenath, the Nephronite, and Jasaniah, the son of Machathite, they and their men. So all these guys with strange names came to Gedaliah, the governor now, the man who's been left in charge there over Judah. And they come with concerns, obviously, because Gedaliah swears to them, verse 24, and to their men, and said unto them, the Chaldees dwell in the land and serve, you know, the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. The Chaldees are here. We're not going to be able to beat this deal. These men came, obviously, with concerns about being in submission to those in Babylon. Now, this is the same word that we've just read previously, didn't we? What did God tell Jeremiah to tell the people? Don't fight this, right? You can't fight. This is the time of discipline. And he's telling them, hey, if you can't serve the Lord right now in the time of our discipline, you see, in the time of our affliction right now, then you're never going to serve him. And this is true. If during the discipline of my life, if I can't serve God in that time, what makes me think I'm going to serve him later? These people want out of this mess, which is, again, normal. They don't want the discipline to take place. They want out of this. They don't want the bondage. They just want to be rebels. They want rebellion and their own lifestyle. They just don't want the consequences of it. And they're being told again, that's not going to happen. Don't resist this. Just dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon. It shall be well with you. Just take what we're having to deal with here. Now again, Hebrews chapter 12. No discipline is joyous at the time, but grievous. But the peaceable fruit of righteousness is what God's after in this. But they didn't like what they heard. Came to pass, verse 25, the seventh month, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came, and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah, that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. So they came and killed him, Gedaliah, for telling them that. They wanted to do their own thing, and he was standing in the way. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. So they took off to Egypt. We read there in Jeremiah chapter 41. You can check it out at your leisure. But they forced Jeremiah to go with them. They made him go to Egypt with them. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 42, and I'm almost done here, but just stay with me for just another couple of minutes. In Jeremiah chapter 42, I just need to read this to you. Verse 7, it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Then called he Jehonan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom you sent me to present your supplication before him, if you will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. He's telling them, stay put. Don't run to, listen, don't run to Egypt when you're in the middle of discipline. Don't run off to the worldly stuff when God has you in a place of discipline. This is common. First thing they want to do is run to Egypt. When you are faced with a reality, sometimes a consequence for something you've done, oftentimes you make things worse by not staying put and just letting the Lord work this discipline out in your life, but you run where? To Egypt. You know, we'll just take in a 12-pack or something. Yeah, what's the deal? I mean, I'm just tired of this discipline stuff. Oh, let's just go do this. Let's just go do that. Let's just be a part of the other. Let's just forget the whole thing. He ran to Egypt. God said, don't do it. You see, I'm going to take you back into the land. I'm going to make it so that you can live. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I'm going to bring you back out of this. Just don't run to Egypt. Don't go there, you see. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. I'm going to let you go. It's going to be 70 years. But you'll be back. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord, verse 13, your God, saying no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we will dwell. No, we're going to Egypt, if you say that. And now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. You heard that phrase, no matter where you go, there you are. Running to Egypt was not going to solve their problems. It was only going to make it worse. And God says, what you feared here will still get you there if you run. If you stay put, what you fear here, and you stay where I tell you, you'll be protected. You see, wherever you are, no matter what the circumstance is, God is teaching us, as he was teaching them, you cannot go anywhere that's better than where I tell you to be. I protect you where I have you. If you run off, you'll find out the same thing can happen to you over there in Egypt, you see. And he says, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath both poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured upon you when you shall enter into Egypt. And you shall be an excretion and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord hath concerning you said this, O you remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. God says, don't do this. Don't go. Now, Jeremiah was told that by the Lord and obviously conveyed that to the people. They dragged him into Egypt anyway. It came to pass, verse 27. By the way, I just need to point this out. Jeremiah told the people this. But like so many people, they seek spiritual guidance. They're always asking Jeremiah, hey, what do you think? What do you think the Lord's going to say about that? What do you think the Lord's going to say about this? How about if we go to Egypt? What do you think the Lord's going to say about that? So you tell him, the Lord said this. You go to Egypt, you're dead. Okay? Now, they ask for spiritual wisdom. They ask for counsel from a godly man, hoping that they'd be told what they had already decided to do. Anybody ever do that? I get that once in a while. People come and say, so what do you think about this? And they're hoping that I'm going to tell them what they've already decided. And when I disappoint them by telling them what God's word says, then they find somebody else. And they'll go around from pastor to pastor, from church to church if necessary, until they get somebody to tell them what they've already decided to do. And somehow, mysteriously, that makes them feel better about what they're doing. Oh, I like that church, or I like that pastor, or I like that counselor, because they told me what I already wanted to hear, because I was already planning on doing that. Gee whiz, what a coincidence. I was just planning to do that, and you told me it was okay. See, Jeremiah wouldn't do that. He wasn't the most popular prophet. He was in prison a lot. He was beaten a lot. I mean, he didn't have necessarily the soft and cushy life, but he did tell the truth. And if you went to Jeremiah, you could always count on him to tell you exactly what God's word declares. Like it or not. That's it. It's the way it goes. Here's what God says. Well, I don't like that. I don't like you either. And frankly, folks, pastors are not in popularity contests. If they are, they should get out of the ministry, because that's not what we're here for. We're not here to scratch the itchy ears of those that want to hear what they've already decided to do, even though it might be in direct opposition with what God's will would be for them. So, and some of you know this by now, you've come and talked to me before, and you probably aren't coming back to talk to me about things. Some of you, and it's interesting, isn't it? Some of you have come up to me and said, you know, I was going to kind of have to talk to you about something, but after that teaching, I think not. And it's only really simply because the teaching answered the question, which is good. That's the way it should be. That's a spiritual thing. That's the Holy Spirit working. And that's good. Saves counseling time. See? I always tell pastors that, just teach the word. You'll save yourself hours of counseling. Because the word directs right to the point of my life everything I need to hear. It's amazing how that works. So, verse 27, I'm almost done. It came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, remember him, in the 12th month, in the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, who's that? He's the new king of Babylon. So some time has passed. He's a son of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's called Merodach, but he's got a first name, Evil. Nice guy, probably, huh? I mean, who? How would you like that just inserted in front of your name, you know? Yeah, Evil Tom and Evil Bob. I mean, it's like, nice. So Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. Historically, we know that this evil Merodach spent some time in prison at the hand of his father. So maybe he had some compassion for Jehoiakim, who was a previous king of Judah. We're not sure. Others have stated and believe that Merodach may have been influenced and affected by Daniel, who was in captivity at this time. Daniel had an impact on a lot of people. Daniel was highly respected in Babylon as he was captive there. So that may be the case as well. He may have been impacted by Daniel to the point where he now has compassion on the previous king of Judah. Don't know. But he lets him out of prison, basically, and he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. Now, this is one of the last descendants here of David being treated kindly, interestingly. And I find it fascinating here. I mean, there's certainly no direct parallel here between evil Merodach and our Savior Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that this man lifted this guy out of prison for no good reason at all, apparently. Just like me and you were lifted out of prison for no good reason at all. Paul says that we were justified freely by his grace. That word freely means for no good reason at all. He was lifted out, spoke kindly to him, set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. Paul says we have been set in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amazing. And changed his prison garments. Interesting. Gave him new clothing. We are, what? Robed in his righteousness. He's changed our clothes. Took our grave clothes off and gave us wedding garments, didn't he? Now, he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Took care of this guy. For what reason? We don't know. It's just an interesting end to the whole book of Kings. And all of a sudden, this terrible sweep of Babylonian rule and reign and besiegement comes across in just ugliness and bitterness and all the rest. And then right at the end, this little touch of grace. Because in the midst of all the things going on, folks, there's always that element of grace, isn't there? There's always that diamond in the rough. There's always that brightness in the darkness when you know the Lord. It's an interesting thing. Now, a couple of lessons, and I'm finished, but I just need to point out a couple of lessons that are here. First of all, the nation of Judah in Israel, both of them, disbanded, totally destroyed, taken captive. There's a reason for that. No nation, and ours is included in this, but no nation rises above its worship of God. If you aren't worshiping God as a nation, you don't rise any higher. And some nations don't worship God at all. And if you've ever been to nations that don't worship God, that have no reality of God in their lives, in their society, you'll see the most oppressive ugliness you've ever seen. It's true. This is what they're experiencing because they've let God go. They've neglected him in their life. And so this is the result. This is what life is like without God. Go to Iraq. Go to Iran. Well, don't. But if you go over to any of those Middle East countries, even Jordan, you will see the most hideous oppression. This is what life is like. What you see here in current day Babylon is what was happening in ancient Babylon. It's the same thing. Without God, there's nothing but oppression. It's bitter cruelty in this world. So our nation, listen guys, our nation, I believe truly, is still riding on the blessings of God. How long did God show long suffering to the nation of Israel and Judah? 400 years, right? Before finally the boom was lowered, right? I believe personally, because we as a nation, it's been a while now, but we used to have God on our buildings, in school, places where he could be talked about without going to court over it. He was worshipped and acknowledged as the reason this country is blessed and has prosperity and all the rest. Now, we've neglected him. And take note, mark my words, we are riding on past blessing. And just because it hasn't happened yet, don't think it's not going to. just like they thought. Oh, we're still doing what we want. We can just rebel against God, and he's just going to let us do it. Oh, boy, were they wrong. And oh, boy, are we wrong if that's what we believe. Because sooner or later, his long-suffering ends, and he allows the consequences. And I believe our nation's headed there. You can't neglect God without this happening. By the way, interestingly, that 70 years that the children of Israel are going to be in captivity here, if you understand that every year they were supposed to have a season of Sabbath for the land, and every 7 years they were let the land go fallow for a whole year. They wouldn't plant or do anything. Why? Because it made the land better. It let the land rest, and so things would grow, correct? You understand, children of Israel never did that. Why? Well, they were greedy. They didn't let that happen because you'd have to trust the Lord during those times when you just let the land go. You didn't plant anything. Well, how are you going to manage? Well, you got to trust. Well, they didn't do that. So now, for 70 years, the land is going to have a Sabbath. Part of God's plan, part of his deal. Now, a couple of other thoughts, and again, I'm finished. If I'm going long, sorry, but this is important. Anytime we neglect, forsake God, we are in the process of slaying ourselves. Every sinner, every sin is a suicide. Note this. Whenever we do things against the Lord, we are, in a sense, annihilating ourselves, just like the people were here. And any departure from God in my life, guys, leads to ruin every time. These are just principles. I'm just throwing these out. You can jot them down. You can think about them later. You can call me or write me and say you're crazy or whatever. But here's the thing. What brought discipline to the people of Judah will bring discipline to me. And what is that? Disobedience. It's a warning for us. This is a warning for you and me. It's not, again, Nebuchadnezzar that did this. He was just a tool in the hand of God, allowing him to kind of fill the role, you see, that he needed to fill so he could complete what he wanted to do. But as God saw back then, if there was any possibility for repentance, he doesn't strike. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Man, you're pushing the envelope. But God knows, hey, he's gonna confess, turn around. And he doesn't strike until he knows you absolutely need it. So here's the deal. If someone says, I don't know what's going on, I'm just being disciplined, I didn't do anything wrong. Really? Because in my experience, God doesn't spank my bottom unless I've done something to provoke him. He's not just into spankings. He only does so when he knows I need it. Another thought for you. The hour and the time finally comes for a society or a people, and me personally. And I cannot think that God being reluctant to discipline is slack in his doing so. That's a dangerous game to play. And you might say, well, where's grace in this? Oh, it's all over the place. You're experiencing grace right this minute. Well, how do you know that? Because you're still here. Because you're still alive. Because you haven't gone, poof, right? I know that I'm bathing in grace and mercy. How? Because I'm not vaporized. He loves me, and he's going to take me to heaven. He's going to care for me all the days of my life. And when there's discipline needed, I'll endure it. I won't like it, but it'll bring about a peaceable fruit of righteousness. I need that. I welcome it. And my prayers are getting more and more consistent with that reality. Lord, if you need to do something to bring me around, then do it. It's okay. Ultimately, I'm going to heaven. And people say, why does God have to do this now? If I'm going to heaven, why doesn't he just make me, you know, perfect when I get there? Well, he will. You'll need a lot of adjustments, no matter where you happen to land or how far you think you've grown, he'll still have to transform you. But it's not for that reason that he is doing what he's doing, folks. He knows, listen, he knows where the fullness of joy lies. And it is not in rebellion. And it is not doing my own thing. It's not going my own way. And he loves me that much to make sure that I am disciplined when I need it so that I can enjoy that fruit of righteousness that's peaceable, that's full of joy, that's full of life. Otherwise, I go off and destroy myself. And this has nothing to do with where I stand in my salvation. It simply has to do with where my life is practically. I can be in Babylon, being in bondage, chained up, or I can be like Jeremiah, freed up. What do you want to do? Where do you want to go? I think I'll stay with the flock. Minister there. See. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And even, Lord, as we finish this book of Kings, Lord, these stories are interesting and amazing. But, Lord, they're filled with the truth and the wonder of what you can accomplish and what you want to do and how people from ages past and continuing on to this day have rebelled against you, have turned away from you. And Lord, you are so long-suffering and so loving towards your people. And I pray for us tonight that we would embrace, Lord, and take once more your word and let it settle into our hearts. Thank you for that. I pray that you would meet us at the table tonight as we come and remember your blood and your body. Lord, you sacrificed yourself for me, for us, that I won't have to live in a perpetual eternal state of rebellion and the consequences for that, which would be death, eternal death, just a miserable eternal existence. So, Father, I'm grateful for that. I come tonight. I worship at your feet. I come, Lord, asking for wisdom and discernment. I come confessing my sin, repenting from it, turning, Lord, to you, not trying to fight the enemy on my own, but, Lord, turning to you and asking your help, your covering, your power. Free us up again tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word. Meet us here, Lord, at the table. Thanks for loving us enough to discipline us, to bring us, Lord, to that place where we recognize where we are and desire to come home. Bless you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.